Amen. That is such a powerful song. That's a wonderful truth. And this morning we're here on a special occasion. Every Sunday is special. But today we're going to remember the Lord uniquely through His table. And as Brother Ricky read from Exodus, the manna from heaven, the bread that came down to satisfy the needs of the people of Israel in the desert. Today we're going to look at the bread from heaven who satisfies every need that we have. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6, if you want to make your way to that. And as we start this, we want to remember that we are firmly convinced from Scripture that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. And that true saving faith results in good works because faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. Now I preface it with what we're going to be looking at today as a balance. On the one hand, as we look at what Christ is going to share with us, the single requirement that we need to be made right and reconciled with the Holy God. Just one requirement. But that one requirement results in a lot of consequences in our lives. But we cannot go into this thinking that somehow we're going to make ourselves good enough for God and that sort of stuff. In fact, what we look at today will completely turn that on its head. And so we're going to consider the only thing that God requires of you and me to be reconciled with God. Just one. And it's very simple, but it's the most profound thing, I suppose, that we will ever discuss from the pulpit here. To get to where we're going to be going, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And actually, we'll be looking at the remainder of the chapter, but for time's sake, we'll use that as a stepping off point. But I need to bring you up to speed where we are in the story, since we're not moving through this book, because context is important as we read our Scripture. And so I want to summarize the first 24 verses of this passage. And as you read, you'll realize that in verses 1 and 2, this is after a healing of a lame man that Jesus had dealt with in chapter 5. Verses 3 through 15, the crowds followed him out into the wilderness, and he feeds the 5,000. He provides bread, and he provides fish. And this miracle that happened among those people, over 5,000, 5,000 men, that would not include women, children, and those things. Some have suggested upwards of 10,000 or more. And when they get this physical need met from Jesus and they see what he has done, then they want to crown him king. And he needs to go off somewhere else to get away from them, and he decides to send the disciples to Capernaum. He walks on the water to meet them, and they make it to the other side, and the crowds are catching up with him here as we come in verse 25. And so if you stand to honor the reading of God's Word, we will begin in chapter 6, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 34. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Father, as we come to this time and to your word, Lord, make this word abound in our hearts. Lord, help it to saturate our minds. Help us to understand that it is of nothing that we have done. It is of nothing that we can bring to you, but it is all because of the glorious work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we stand in him, and we plead him, and we confess him before men. And so, Father, as we go through this time, would you honor your word? Would you meet us at each one at our point of need and bring us into a closer relationship with you? Lord, bring those who do not know you into a saving relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus gives the only requirement. Did you catch it? The one thing to do the works of God is to believe. And we're going to look as we go through the remainder of this chapter at the requirement, the refusal to believe, and then we're going to look at the reason to believe. The requirement to believe. Jesus met the physical needs of these people, and what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. It's interesting. When we feed the flesh, we respond typically fleshly. Not necessarily a bad thing in every context, but he had met their physical needs. And what were they looking for at the time? They were looking for a king to get out from under the thumb of an oppressive government. They were looking to be restored to the status that they had enjoyed in the time of the kings, the early kings, David and Solomon in particular. And the crowds came to him, and he explained why that they were actually coming. "Because I fed you." And he says to them, he tries to put them, point them to their spiritual need, and he says, "Do not labor for food that perishes," in verse 27. Don't labor. Don't work for the food that perishes. Now, he's not saying just sit idle and don't do anything. He's pointing from a physical manifestation, from a physical need. He's pointing them to a spiritual need that every single one of us have. We all have the need to eat physical food. But more important than the physical food, more important than what we eat, than what we drink, is our spiritual need. We need the provision of the spiritual kind to give us the true life, the true healing, to give us what God has intended for us from the beginning. And so don't labor, don't work for the food that perishes. They say, "Well, then what must we do and to do the works of God?" And what does he say? To put it another way, he basically says, "Our religion is in vain." Verse 28, "What must we do?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." What must we do? Lord, what do I have to do to please you? Lord, in my frailty and in my weakness and in my inabilities, what am I going to do to please you? What am I going to do to appease your wrath? What am I going to do to get in good standing with you? And Jesus basically says, there's really nothing that you can do. In our world today, we might say, "I have perfect Sunday school attendance. I've been baptized." Like what Adrian Rogers says, you can be baptized so many times, the tadpoles know you by name. But baptism doesn't save. Baptism is the outward expression of an inward reality that I was dead, I've been made alive, that I've identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an important thing. It's the first act of obedience that God has called us to after we're saved. But your baptism certificate will not get you into heaven. So I've got perfect Sunday school attendance. I've been baptized. I've been a Baptist all my life. Lord, help us. I've been a Baptist all my life. And listen, I got to tell you, I'm not, these are not strange to me, these excuses. My parents are Christians. If you're resting on the faith of somebody else, you're falling up mighty short. My daddy or granddaddy is a preacher. I'm a good person. Here's the key, though. If we're not careful, we will replace or we will substitute the good for the essential. Listen, all of those things are good things. It's good to be in the house of God on a regular basis. It's good to be committed and convicted that this is worthy of our time, that this is worthy of the God who has created us, that we meet regularly and worship Him. That is good. It's obviously good to be baptized. And those are good things, but it's not the essential thing. There are some who may be here, though, and you may be the opposite. I'm going to tell you, our lack of religion is no better or worse than the other. You may be here and might be your first time in church. I don't know. You have no heritage of faith. You may think that you've been so bad you have no hope. Fact is, you may be closer to the truth than a lot of people who come here every Sunday and continually reject it. I've said before, that is a very dangerous thing to do. But you may realize that you definitely have no good works to offer to the Lord. Except perhaps this sinister notion that is so prevalent in our world today. I'll get to heaven, me and the man upstairs, we got our own thing going on, and if my good outweighs the bad, then I'll make it into heaven. I would not give the best 15 seconds of my life to stand before the holiness of God and suggest that I ought to be accepted into His presence. The only work that is acceptable to God, and let me say this, hell is populated with religious and good people. The only work, the only thing that we can do to be reconciled to a holy God is to believe in Him whom He has sent. To believe. For by grace are you saved through faith. And I place all of my faith, hope, and trust in the one whom God sent to this world to be the spiritual bread, the bread from heaven, so that I could consume and be restored to eternal life with Christ and with God forever. It is the only way and the only thing that I could do. And you know what? That upsets a lot of sensibilities in people. This word believe comes from a context in which it is written. For instance, in James, we know that he says that the demons believe, and yet they what? They tremble. They shudder. They have an intellectual knowledge of who God is. They have a better knowledge in a lot of ways of who God is than we do. They probably have a better knowledge of His Word. And yet they tremble at the thought of God. They tremble in the presence of God. And there's no hope for them. It would have been interesting to see these people's faces, by the way. Because their entire life they had been raised with this idea that you do your sacrifices, that you follow your religion, you listen to the Pharisees, you listen to the rabbis, and you do these things, you do, all their lives, that's what they have been told. And Jesus says, There's one thing, and that is to believe. So the word believe has this idea of an intellectual acknowledgement, but it also has a sacred significance. And the sacred significance of this word believe, that is different from just simply that intellectual acknowledgement, is to believe and trust, a believing that comes from God's birthing faith in me that leads to me walking in faith and in obedience to Him. That's why we started out. We completely believe and firmly believe that salvation results in good works, but good works is not the path to salvation. But it leads into those things that God has called us to do. And the first thing that we must do, and the only thing, because once we're saved, our good works will not make God love us anymore. We talked about this last week. Our good works will not make God love us anymore. Our mistakes and our failures will not make God love us any less. But the good works follow the belief. And so we come to this idea of a refusal of these people to believe. Read with me in verse 30 and following. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And at this point, they want this bread. "Sir, give us this bread." Kind of reminds us of the woman at the well. "I've got water that you can drink of and you'll never thirst again. Well, give me this water." These people say, "Give us this bread." But there's a problem. Go on down to verse 60, if you will. And they said, or when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" What is that hard saying? Go back to verse 47. We're going to linger in chapter 6 in different areas of it. In verse 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." These words carried a lot of significance in the New Testament time. In fact, the early Christians were persecuted because they were accused of taking part in cannibalism. And Jesus is trying to point them to a spiritual truth. You've heard it said, you may have young people, you have children who love to read books, and you may say something like, "Oh man, they just devoured that book." He's talking about taking it in. He's talking about being consumed with who Christ is. He's talking about setting your face, setting your heart, setting your mind on the person of who he is and being consumed with that, and you just take in as much of him as you possibly can. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can believe it? Or who can listen to it?" The saying is hard. That means harsh, unpleasant, or hard to accept. Had little to do with comprehension of what he said, and they probably didn't understand it all. But you begin to see their hardness of heart. They're thinking one thing: "Man, we've got a person who can feed us in the wilderness. We got someone who can wake, who we can make king. We got someone who fits this idea of the Messiah that we are expecting, so that we can be restored to national prominence." And they say, "This is hard to accept. What are you talking about?" It has to do with their rejection of it, and it confronted them right where they lived. It hurt their national pride. All of a sudden, it seems as if Moses is inadequate. "Moses gave you bread? Well, I'm going to tell you, that was just enough to keep you physically alive. God is sending you the true bread. Moses to the Jews was as important to them as Jesus is to us. To insult Moses is like us speaking to someone else who denigrates the name of Jesus. So all of a sudden, Moses was inadequate. It hurt their personal pride. You know why? Because it showed them they had nothing to offer him. We like this kind of stuff, though, don't we? Man, hey, come to church once every week, and that's good. Be in Sunday school, that's good. Here's a list. Here's all you have to do. The only problem is what God said you have to do, that you shall have no other gods before me. You will not make unto yourself any graven image. You will not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. That's the problem. He has given us a list of things that we must do, and we are totally inadequate to do it. And when I come face to face with Jesus who says, I am the bread from heaven, Moses gave you bread to eat in the wilderness, but I'm the one that comes down from the Father so that you can have eternal life. And there's nothing that you have that you can offer me to make yourself right with God, but I am giving you everything of myself so that I can bring you into the presence of God. That hurts our own personal pride, which goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to try to fix the situation on their own. It hurt their personal pride. Nothing to offer him. There's also a comfort in keeping their religion, keeping God in a box. We're going to do all the things that you've given us to do out of the law. And then you're going to come in, sweep in here, and you're going to bring national prominence to us again. We're going to be proud of who we are. But Jesus is saying that I need an absolute identity, a total reliance and obedience to him. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I am completely absorbed into the identity of Jesus Christ. Totally. John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he must increase. It's kind of like, now listen, the bride of Christ is the church. There's not an individual situation there, but in our own relationship, folks who know me fairly well, it's very hard for them to think about me without thinking about Robin. It's hard for me to think about myself without thinking about Robin. Our identity has become so closely connected. Kevin and Robin, Robin and Kevin. It's who we are. I don't get very political. Social media, from pulpit, we will preach and teach morality and those things. But before anybody knows me as a Republican or a Democrat, a conservative or liberal, I want them to know me as a man of God who follows after Jesus Christ. Let my name be Christian to those out in the world. An identity with him. And he is saying that following him means a lot more than just getting the good stuff that he offered them. Churches are filled, particularly these days, just trying to get the good stuff that Jesus offers. We can see what he means in the light of Scripture. In the full light of Scripture, we can see what he means. This is foreshadowing the Last Supper and the cross. This is not implementing it. In fact, the Last Supper is looking back to what Jesus is saying here, and it looks back into the Old Testament of the manna that came down from heaven, and it looks back before that to the Passover sacrifice. What we are about to do here in just a few minutes, we remember this idea of taking the flesh and taking the blood of Jesus Christ. His body is broken for me. His blood was shed for me. Not a system. His blood was shed for me. His body and His blood give me eternal life, reconciliation to the Father from a life of rebellion, sin, and separation. He only calls you to believe. This is hard for Americans. We're self-reliant. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? He calls us to be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Is this hard saying for you too? When we speak of this, is this a hard saying? Do you identify with the Jews at that time? Or in just a minute, we're going to see that there's a few there who are hanging on to what Jesus is saying. Look in verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Because the truth is, when you're confronted with the gospel, and I don't mean confronted in a very negative, mean-spirited way, I'm talking about when you come face to face with the reality of who you are and the reality of who Christ is, when we are confronted with that reality, there's really only one, well, there's actually three choices, but that result in either one of two consequences. You say yes, and you follow the Lord, and you abide in Him, and He abides in you. Or you say, not now. Or you outright reject it. The fact is, the not now and the outright rejection results in the same thing. Is this a hard saying for you? You know, one of the things that happens when revivals come is that there are some who just move away. When the thing that God wants to do in your life, when the thing that God wants to do in the church, when it contradicts or goes against my own personal pride, my own personal desires, my own personal aspirations, there are some who will just fall away. But I want to give you a reason to believe. Look in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? We have come to believe and to know." This is Peter at his best. Bless his heart. He talks and people make sermons about him. But man, what you got to know about Peter is, man, at least he spoke what was on his mind, and the majority of the time it was good stuff. And then after Jesus was resurrected, there weren't too many more like him. He was often the first one that the Lord, the Spirit, revealed the truth of who Jesus was about. Where will you go? To the false religions of the world? The bankrupt philosophies of this age? How about atheism? I just put it all away. They try to say it's not, but atheism is religion in and of itself. It tries to explain your origin, purpose and destination. The problem of it is that we came from nothing, our life means nothing, and our future holds nothing. That's a sad way to live. How about the false religions of the world where ultimately your eternity depends on you? Your good must outweigh your bad, and you certainly have no hope because you don't know what's up until you get there. Where are you going to go? Where would the disciples go? Will you return to the excesses of hedonism? Live, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. I'm just going to bring all of it in, as much as I can get for myself, or the constraints of asceticism, which is this idea of denying myself any good, any pleasure, anything. Both of those man-made ideas. But Jesus has the words of eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. History and scripture testify to Jesus. Do you know why it's December 8th, 2019? 2019? Because Jesus was born. The academic world has gotten fairly clever, and they've changed the AD, which is Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. They have changed that to CE, Common Era. But you know where they get Common Era from? From the time that Jesus was born. All of history is centered around Christ. And because he was born, he changed the world. We tell time based upon when he entered into this world. Maybe you want to think of it as Christ's era. CE. The time after Christ. The disciples testify of him. Verse 69, Peter didn't have his PhD in theology yet, but he knew who God was. And he knew who Jesus was. And he spent time in the seminary of Christ. And then after the resurrection, he came to know for certain these things that he had believed. And he went to his death proclaiming what Christ had done. The disciples testify of who Jesus is. The Father is drawing you to him as the Holy Spirit is testifying of him. Every one of us who are saved and born again had the Holy Spirit wooing us and bringing us to Christ. Stop striving. Stop trying. Stop it and believe. Just very quickly, how is Christ the bread from heaven? I'm just going to read this passage of Scripture. Because without the cross, there is no Christmas. And without Christmas, there is no cross. And without either one, there is no resurrection. Every single one of them are interrelated and interdependent upon each one. And what does Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 say? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The bread from heaven. And as Joanne and musicians take their place, before we have our Lord's Supper, I want to ask you to consider what has been said here this morning. How does this apply to your life? Some of you need to be saved. It's time to stop the striving. Some of you need to make a public profession of faith, perhaps, and be baptized. It's time for some to join this church and into this body of believers, to be united with this body in a unique way. We're simply going to sit, bow our heads, close our eyes, and listen to what the Lord would have for us this morning. And you do as the Lord leads you. I'll be here in the front to spend some time in quiet. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son dwelling among men so that we may be saved. And Father, as we remember, Lord, help us to search our hearts. Lord, may we be, Father, well-pleasing to you. May we be open before you. And so, Lord, now as we come into this time of remembrance, Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If the deacons would come forward, we'll now go into the time of remembering the Lord through his communion. I would like to remind you that we have open communion here. That is, if you are a baptized believer, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. I'm not a conscious policeman or anything like that. As you're standing before the Lord, we welcome you to enjoy communion with us. So, would somebody take the...
Father, as we stand here, Father, just thinking about you and what you've done for us.